Amen. You may be seated. There's some wonderful truths there. How marvelous indeed is the Savior's love, beyond comprehension, that it's a wonderful ambition that we might continue to delve into the richness of His grace and love. And we'll do some of that this evening as we open up this text in the book of Galatians. I'll go ahead and tell you what I shouldn't tell you. But if various commentators I read and others looking at and preparing for this text would comment, surely this is the most difficult portion and most difficult text in the book of Galatians. It's almost, I'm afraid to tell you something like that because, you're going to not think with me. But rather, that's a challenge. As our teachers maybe used to say when we were younger, put on your thinking caps and we're going to walk through. But basically what Paul is going to do, as he has been building the gospel was under siege, it was under attack in Galatia. And the first two chapters, Paul was defending his own credentials because as the messenger, it was important that he be shown to have authority and be speaking the truth. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul has been specifically addressing the problem of what the Judaizers were bringing, and that was they were bringing another gospel. And as Paul said in the earlier section of the book, another gospel is a non-gospel. There's only one gospel. But they were trying to add works to faith in Jesus Christ. We call them Judaizers because they came in with a Jewish message to the Gentiles there, saying what you need to follow Christ is not just faith in Christ, but you need, since Jesus is Jewish, you need to put yourself under the law of Moses and become and convert to Judaism so that you can follow Christ. And Paul said, that's not what I told you, because that's not what Christ told me. That's not the gospel. And so we've seen that. But at the end of chapter 3, he starts using some illustrations. And at the end of chapter 3, the illustration of the pedagogue. Some of your translations will read a tutor. But not a teacher. The pedagogue was someone who led along a child, literally. This was the guardian who kept the child protected and also gave and restrained that child until they reached adulthood. So that's, he said, what the law was for. It came alongside. It didn't replace the covenant of promise made to Abraham. It came in alongside to regulate and protect the nation of Israel. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, Paul used the illustration of an heir, one who would be eventually the master of the estate. But even though he was the master and owner of all things, potentially, while he is a child, he was under bondage to slaves. Slaves and servants could tell this future master what he could and could not do, where he would go and where he couldn't go. And so in the same way, the law regulated until the time came. And what was the time? When the gospel came with Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our section, verses 21 through 31 of chapter 4, where Paul is going to give a third illustration in the form of sort of an allegory, and I'll explain that in a minute. But having laid that foundation, understanding Paul is going to give us an interpretation or an illustration from the Old Testament. And I'll say one other thing. The reason people struggle, so this is a tough one to understand, because it requires people to understand and remember the stories of the book of Genesis, of Ishmael and Isaac, of Sarah and Hagar. But that's not a problem for the folks of our church because we're right in the middle of Genesis. So with that background in mind, let's see if we can glean what Paul is saying as we read in chapter 4, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondswoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are two covenants The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Bear forth, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, if we were to gather together here and I could see you, I might be a little troubled to see some eyes rolling, some heads scratching, some eyes glazing over. What is all that about? Well, we're going to sort it out. But let's lay some foundations of what Paul is saying. And really, his message is rather simple because he builds on this picture to keep making, in a sense, the same point. So he says, first of all, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" In one sense, I read that verse and I'm encouraged. He's speaking to the Galatian believers and say, "You want to be under the law." That's different than say, "You've put yourself under the law." So they're starting to listen to these false teachers, but they're not fully persuaded. And so he's writing to them and saying, listen to what you're thinking. Listen to what the significance of what you're saying. Do you not hear the law? I'm reminded how he says that you want to follow the law, but do you really hear what it's saying? Our Lord would sometimes say, "Have you not read?" And you can almost see him smiling as he said, "Of course they'd read. Of course they knew their Bibles." I remember there was a Bible professor who would come to Dallas Seminary and speak in the chapels. It was before my time. But he was famous as he would come to all these graduate students in theology and Bible. And as he would be speaking a message, he would say, "Don't you read your Bibles?" But because he was digging such riches out that he was kind of joking with them. "You seminary students, these treasures are in there. Dig." And so what Paul is saying is, okay, you want to be under the law. Think about the law. What is it it's saying? And by the way, he's using a couple of different meanings of the word law. You want to be under the law. They're speaking about the Mosaic covenant obligations. Don't you hear what the law says? In Jewish thinking, when they think of the Bible, they often refer to it as the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law being the Pentateuch, or the Torah, which means law, the five books of Moses. And so he's saying, you want to listen to the law, you want to be under the law, listen to what the law says. So he kind of uses two different meanings. The first time he's speaking, you want to be under the covenant of law for salvation. Listen to what the law, the Pentateuch, or sometimes even all the Bible, listen to what God's word says. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondswoman and the other by a free woman." And so what he's going to do now is, I'll mention it when we get to there, you'll see the word he actually uses in verse 24, which things are symbolic. That's how the New King James translates that. I think the original King James uses which are an allegory. Some of your translations might have that word there in verse 24 for allegory. That's because that comes from the actual Greek word there is where we derive our allegory word, allegoreo or allegoria. It comes from, that's where we get our expression of an allegory. But I need to explain what an allegory is as Paul is contemplating this text. He's going to, He's not saying that it is an allegory in the Bible, but he's going to use an allegorical style to make it an illustration. Let me begin. What is an allegory? Typically, an allegory is a non-actual, an unreal, a fantasy, a story with spiritual truths, but it's not historically real. A good example of that is your classic Pilgrim's Progress. You know that text, of course, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. It's a wonderful tale that really describes the Christian life. And he does it in terms of a pilgrimage to the heavenly city. All the challenges and that the Christian will face along the way. But it's all in terms of an allegory. In fact, when he writes the book, he begins with an introduction that's really a defense of why would he use an allegory. I'll just read a couple of paragraphs. He says, "When at the first I took my pen in hand, thus far to write, I did not understand that I at all should make a little book in such a mode. Nay, I had undertook." By the way, you notice he's using some poetry here. This introduction is all poetic. "To make another, which when almost done, before I was aware, I thus begun. And thus it was I was writing of the way and race of saints. And this our gospel day." He was writing of the race of the Christian life today. "Fell suddenly into an allegory." And so as he was writing, this is while he was in prison for preaching the gospel, he started writing and realized an allegory would be the best way to communicate it. So when he actually begins his account, it starts this way. "As I walked through the wilderness of the world, I lighted on," or I stopped on, "a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream." There it is. And so that begins his narrative. So as he was on a little journey, he stepped aside for a little bit, took a little nap. And while he napped, he dreamed. Some of you understand that even from this afternoon. You took your Sunday afternoon nap and you had a dream. But the dream's not real. And so what he's going to do is he describes having this dream. And he develops this wonderfully rich tale, but it's all allegorical, meaning the events, the people, the words discussed are all symbolic of spiritual truth. And so one of the great heroes of the story is Mr. Valiant for Truth. And so there's all sorts of characters, their names and their actions and their behaviors all are symbolic. What Paul is saying he's going to do is he's going to kind of allegorize the historic events of Genesis. He's not saying they're a dream and they're fantasy, but he's saying, I'm going to do what the rabbis do. I'm going to mythological or whatever. I'm going to spiritualize and draw some illustrations from the historical text. And so that's what he's going to try and do and say, let's look at our Bible and let me use that to illustrate what I have been saying about the law as opposed to the gospel. And so he says it was written in verse 22 that Abraham had two sons. And so again, he's getting back to the scripture, what's written. One by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. So we'll remember that Abraham actually had more than two sons, but these were the two that were central to the discussion. Who is the heir of the covenant? Who is the continuing line of promise? And so you remember that Abraham, when he came into the land, he was already 65. He and Sarah had no children. When he was getting older, and it seemed like, and God had yet promised descendants as many as the stars and such wonderful promises. So it was Sarah's idea and said, why don't you take my maid Hagar and have a child with her? And that can be the child of promise. And they did that, and that was Ishmael. And then some 15 years later, God enables Sarah, by miracle, to have the child of promise, Isaac. So two women, Sarah, his wife, Hagar, the servant. And I should say that idea of having the servant, a child by the servant, that was, as I mentioned when we taught Genesis, that section of Genesis, that was a legally common custom of the time. So it was both legal and culturally acceptable, but morally wrong. And right there, I won't get into that, but that's an important principle for us as believers to understand. Just because something is legal, and just because something is even culturally acceptable, doesn't mean it's right. A classic example of that might be the issue of abortion. It's legal, and many want to make it culturally acceptable, but that doesn't make it morally right. And so that's where he had his wife and the servant and a child to each of them. Verse 23 to 26 now I'd like to read. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, or which things being allegorized is what he's saying. In other words, I'm going to now kind of use this as an illustration. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. And is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So that gets a little complex. So he's saying these two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, he said, I'm going to use them as pictures of a truth. So Hagar is going to represent the law. And so she represents Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. The Ten Commandments were received by Moses there. And so that represents the law. And so here is, she is Mount Sinai. And so that gives birth to bondage. The law was bondage brought in alongside of the promise. It was never meant for salvation. It was meant to show what sin was, convict of sin. It was meant to restrain the nation and to protect it. But it was never meant as a means of salvation. So Hagar represents Mount Sinai and the covenant that comes with it and the bondage that comes with it. And so, and then he says, and that corresponds to the Jerusalem of his day. Well, how does that happen? Hagar represents Mount Sinai and the covenant of law, which he says is Jerusalem of his day. In his day, the center of Judaism was Jerusalem. The temple still stood at this time. And remember, Paul came to Jerusalem and studied there. That's where he received his rabbinic training as a Pharisee. And so he sees Jerusalem as the center of the rabbinic Judaism that was being, in a sense, pushed on the gospel by these Judaizers. And so Hagar represents Sinai and the law. And he said, and that's what's coming out of modern day Jerusalem. So in saying there's two different sons, this reminds me of Paul. This is something that Paul, it was in Paul's thinking. Galatians is his first book. And in many ways, it's the book of Romans in abbreviated form. Or should I say, Romans expands later on the themes that came out in the book of Galatians. One of the themes that, and we can gather from those ideas repeating themselves, we can see what Paul probably preached and taught. And so often he probably spoke of those two sons, Ishmael by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah, as illustrating these points. This comes up again, this contrast of these two sons is seen over in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. It's Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. Listen to what Paul says there. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, then he quotes from Genesis, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. You see the contrast again? Flesh versus promise. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul makes that remarkable statement there in verse 6. Not all Israel are Israel. His whole point is that just because you are a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of God. The Lord Jesus himself, you'll see this in Romans chapter 8, among other places, in dealing with the religious leaders of his day, they were talking about the fact, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus basically says, that's not the issue. Not that you're physical descendants of Abraham. Do you have the faith that Abraham had? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him to righteousness. And so he would say, you know, if you believe Moses, whom you so treasure, you would believe me. So the point is, the struggle that the Jews of his day and today too would have is, just because I'm Jewish, just because I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm in. And he says, not all Israel is Israel. Not all physical descendants are elect and saved Israel. And so in this section of Romans, he goes on to talk about how there's always a remnant because God is faithful in his promises to Abraham. But his point is, just because you're a physical descendant doesn't mean you're a child of God. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the promise. And so you can see in Paul's thinking that those two sons really helped him drive it home. Someone would say, well, what are you talking? I'm Jewish. I'm right with God. And he would say, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're right with God. Think about Ishmael. There were two sons. Only one was a promise. And so he will say here, not all Israel is Israel. There's physical Israel, and there are the born again Israelites who are the spiritual Israel. And so that contrast helps him illustrate his point. And that illustrates the issue of what's going on in Galatia. The Judaizers were pushing a man-made religion. I mean that by saying they were pushing a law salvation, a works salvation. And really, I've said it before, and many of others have said it as well, there, in one sense, are only two religions in the world. Salvation by grace through faith, and salvation by works. The rabbinic religion of Paul's day and to this day is a works salvation. You merit God's approval through your works. You atone for your sin through your works. But that's not the means of salvation. That's not the way of salvation in the Bible, in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And that's why Paul would say, look at Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him righteousness before the law was even given. 500 years before Moses, it was by faith alone. And David, after the law was given. Paul talks about this in Romans 4. So salvation has always, always been by grace through faith. It has never been by obedience to the law of Moses. It was not given as a means of salvation. And so these two sons illustrate those two points. Ishmael is a picture of works salvation. Notice how he says that. It's not the work, back in verse 23. The bondwoman was born according. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He of the free woman through promise. The bondwoman, Hagar. The free woman, Sarah. The one born to Hagar was Ishmael. The one born to Sarah, Isaac. The war, Ishmael was born, as he says, according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? God had promised Abraham a child. He was married to Sarah. The right understanding of that was Abraham and Sarah would have a child. But as they waited and waited, Sarah came up with the idea of saying, we need to make this happen. There's Hagar. Have a child by Hagar. And in that sense, Ishmael is a child of the flesh. He was born according to human wisdom, human custom, human effort. Isaac, on the other hand, is the child of promise. Sarah was long past, 90 years old, long past having children. But God had promised. And God's grace, God's promise is accomplished by God's grace and overwhelms our inability. That's a good picture of what's sometimes called the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. The Bible, Ephesians 2, is a good example where Paul says, you know, we're born dead. We're born spiritually dead in our sin. What does that mean? We are incapable of pleasing God. We are incapable of believing and trusting in God. But God, by grace, enables us. Like Sarah, incapable of having a child, in fulfilling the promise, by grace, God enables her to have a child. So Isaac is a picture of salvation by grace through faith. Ishmael is a picture of let's get what God promises by our effort. Let's get salvation. Let's get heaven. Let's get eternal life by works. And so there's the picture of those two. They're symbolic. And so Hagar is Mount Sinai. Law, salvation. And that's what he said is coming out of Jerusalem. It's a works salvation. You earn it. I'm going to show my age here, and I'm going to speak to some of the other gray hairs that are out there. I think it was back in the 1980s. There was one of those TV. There were varieties of these TV commercials. I spent some time even looking at YouTube this afternoon to make sure I had it right. But there was this famous actor, and I can't remember who it was. I don't know the actor's names all that well. But he was representing an investment firm called Smith Barney. And he kind of came across as sort of a gruff character. But his line at the end of each of these commercials was, Smith Barney. They make money the old-fashioned way. They earn it. His whole, we work for it. And so he would talk about, you know, the investments weren't a bunch of hopes and guesses and gambles. They worked hard. They researched. They made their money by hard work. Put your money in their hands, and with hard work, it would grow. But that's for so many the way of salvation. They make their way to heaven the old-fashioned way. They earn it. But the problem is, It can't be done. You cannot earn your way to heaven. It's only by grace. It's not by works. And so what Paul does is he takes these two examples, Ishmael and Isaac. One was a promise and grace, and the other was the fruit of human wisdom and human effort. One represents Mount Sinai and the law and the rabbinic teaching coming out of Jerusalem. The other represents, well, he tells us as he goes on. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren. You are not, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, we brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. That as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And so what he's saying here is, he now quotes from an Old Testament passage, Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 1, when he says, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout. What he's saying is, you barren one, you're going to have many a child. That's really a message given to Jerusalem. But that message is declared in Isaiah 54, verse 1. Now, think about that. What comes right before chapter 54 of Isaiah? Chapter 53. Does that sound familiar? Isaiah 53 is one of the most glorious messianic predictions of the whole Old Testament. Isaiah 53 predicts how our Lord Jesus Christ would come as a man of sorrows, how he would be rejected, but by his stripes, by his piercings, by his wounds, we would have salvation as he bore our guilt. And then even his resurrection is promised. Then chapter 54 says to Jerusalem, rejoice, barren one. So Jerusalem is depicted as a woman like a Sarah with no children. You will have an abundance of children. Ultimately speaking of the messianic kingdom. But he uses the language of that messianic promise to those who believe in the Messiah and say, God's children are all miracle babies. Every child of God is by promise and is by grace, not by human effort. But God speaks life to where there is death. God gives children, meaning he causes us to be children of God by his miraculous intervention. And so he uses that quote from Isaiah. And so he says in verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is like Isaac, promised of God. And not accomplished by, we're the fruit of God's grace. We are not saved by our works. No one is. But he then says in verse 29, but the one who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And so what he's talking about there is the fact that, remember, Ishmael was the firstborn. Isaac came later. Ishmael was a teenager when Isaac was having his celebration of his weaning. And so at that celebration, Sarah noticed Ishmael was mocking and persecuting at a threat to Isaac. And so what was the answer to that? As he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And so Paul said, notice what, as it was true of then it is, and so it is now. The unregenerate Ishmael persecuted the born again Isaac, symbolically. In other words, Ishmael, who was of the flesh, resented and persecuted the child of promise. And so what he is saying then is the Judaizers, the rabbinic Jews, also persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ. And that was, if you read the book of Acts, some of the greatest opposition to the gospel came from Jews who didn't accept that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they tried to shut down the preaching of the gospel. And so he's saying these Judaizers who are coming to you, they're actually enemies of the gospel. If Hagar is Mount Sinai, I'm back at looking at verses 25 and 26, and corresponds to the current day Jerusalem, there is a Jerusalem, verse 26 of Galatians 4. The Jerusalem above is free, and that's the mother of us all. So, like that Isaiah passage, what he was saying is, our Jerusalem is the heavenly Jerusalem. And a number of other New Testament passages speaking about the Jerusalem of heaven. The Jerusalem of this earth is a source of rabbinic teaching that's contrary, in Paul's picture here, contrary to the gospel. Our Jerusalem is the heavenly Jerusalem and is the mother of us all. So there's Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. And there's heavenly Jerusalem. There's law and there's promise. And so he draws that distinction. And then says, don't forget, the unbeliever persecuted the believer. The son of flesh persecuted the son of promise. And so persecution and opposition, these two don't go together. Now, verses 30 to 31. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the woman of the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so what's he saying? What happened with Ishmael and Isaac? It led to the place when it was seen the opposition between the two, and that Ishmael was actually a threat to Isaac. Ishmael was cast out. He was excluded and sent away. And Paul says, learn a lesson. Works gospel and grace gospel cannot coexist. And that's what they were struggling with in Galatians. The Judaizers were trying to come in and add the Mosaic law to the gospel. And he says, can't work. That's a works salvation. That's a flesh. That's salvation by human effort. That's like choosing to fulfill the promise of a child by going outside of God's plan to Hagar, the servant, instead of the wife. It's contrary to God's way. And then he says, and it's actually a threat to God's way. And so you need to throw it out. So what's he telling the Galatians? Stop listening to those Judaizers. Throw them out. Don't let them teach. Don't let them preach. Don't listen to them because they are attacking the gospel of grace. And then he says in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not born again by our effort, but by God's grace. We are by God's grace his children, not by effort. So Paul does some pretty heavy lifting for us in the scripture, taking a familiar story, which should be familiar to his readers and to us, especially since we've been in Genesis, of Isaac and Ishmael. And he uses that as a picture of the two gospels. Though he did say already in Galatians, the works gospel isn't a gospel at all. But what he's saying is, there's two ways. You might try to choose to accomplish God's promise of salvation by human effort. That's every religion in the book. The Eastern religions, Islam, even a number of churches that would claim to be Christian, what they do is they add works to the gospel. I remember listening to one of the presidential candidates this season. He's now out of the race, but there was some. He was outspokenly claiming to be a Christian, and so he was asked by someone, "So what does it take to get to heaven?" He said, "Believe in Jesus Christ and do all you can." There's a problem with that. The correct answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Stop talking. When you start adding to, you are undermining the gospel. Because really you're saying, then it's my effort, not Christ's. And look at the tragedy of Ishmael. Because Abraham and Sarah tried to fulfill the promise by human wisdom and human effort, it led to strife. It led to heartache. It led to problems. And finally, he had to be expelled. We cannot come to God on the basis of human wisdom and human effort. But a lot of times you talk to your unbelieving friends. And I keep remembering the time I was on a bus ride with a number of Jewish students. And we were talking about, you know, our beliefs and this sort of thing. And so I had the opportunity to share what it meant to trust Christ as for salvation. And that salvation was a free gift purchased by Christ on the cross. And that ours is to just receive the gift freely, not earned. And there was a lot of discussion, give and take. And later on, as I was walking around the other side of the bus, I heard some discussion and I could hear some voices saying, "No, I just don't buy it. I just don't buy it. It can't be that. It can't be a gift. You've got to work for it." That's so much. The flesh is wisdom. That we earn our way to heaven, but everyone you talk to who's in any way honest that believes in that kind of a system, you ask them, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" "Well, no. How can you know? How can you know when you've done enough?" But a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, "I have absolute confidence in heaven because I can know He's done enough. He said it Himself on the cross. It is finished." And mine is to believe and receive the gift. So Paul uses this tragic illustration in the life of Sarah and Abraham as an illustration of salvation. There's two paths: works and grace. The works salvation is a dead end. It's a highway that in crossing the chasm between man and God, the bridge is out. So there's only really one way that it gets to the end of salvation that receives the promise. And that's the way of grace, of gift. But Paul warns sternly. Remember, he says, remember what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And so what he's saying there is, that's an illustration for us. Grace salvation and works salvation cannot coexist. Paul has been speaking with passion and with great concern for his beloved friends and disciples there in Galatia. You cannot lapse into a works salvation. Recognize it and cast it out. I might ask some of you who are listening, watching, are you trusting in your effort to gain salvation? Is it your... Are you looking at the things you don't do plus the things you do do that you hope will gain you approval from God? Cast that out. That's a flesh salvation. That's human effort. That's not God's gift. Saving faith is recognizing I cannot do it. But Christ has done it. And calls on me to turn from my sin and receive Him as my Savior. To trust in Him for life. If you've never come to that place in your life, hear how stark and clear the two choices are. And recognize the path of earning God's approval is a dead end. It's a blown out bridge. There is only one way to Jesus Christ and to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, receiving the gift of salvation. Not my effort, His. For those of us who are confident in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're called to recognize and be alert that false teaching that undermines the freeness of the gospel is danger. And we need to cast it out. And we need to embrace with joy the certainty we have of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Our Father, thank You for Your grace to us. For our confession is, Father, that we were like Sarah, incapable of coming to You on our own. But by Your grace and through Your promise, You accomplished the impossible in her life, and You accomplished the impossible in our life, opening our eyes, causing us to understand the richness of the grace and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if any here, listening, hearing, even now, who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, may You, in Your mercy, move in their hearts as you moved in Sarah's life, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, grant us, I pray, a certainty and a confidence and assurance in Your word, we pray in Jesus' name.